The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Now, we find then that a true basis of comparison between what we've been calling a humanistic point of view and a Christian, a biblical point of view, is found only by way of an in-depth analysis of their worldviews. And this will, of course, relate especially to the views of God and of the self, that there will be, if we're going to find then a true basis of comparison between humanism and Christianity, we have to look, as we have already done, to some degree, to their views of God and the self. As I've tried to point out, for a Christian who would base his understanding on the Scriptures, it is impossible to think of human freedom as standing in some fashion in antithesis to the sovereignty of God and to the expression of God's will in His law. How do we understand the self in relationship to God? I say from a Christian point of view, from a biblical point of view, it's impossible to think of human freedom as standing in some fashion in antithesis to God in His sovereignty, in the expression of His will in His law. It's likewise impossible to set up a domain of human freedom, we might say a preserve for human freedom, independent of God's sovereignty. If we think of God's sovereignty, then do we have to set up a preserve in opposition for human freedom? This has been attempted, of course, in positions which we call Arminianizing. An Arminianizing position is not just that an Arminian wants to stress the freedom of man. I believe that a biblically informed thinker will want to do that too. But an Arminian will seek to set up a preserve for human freedom independent of God's sovereignty. Now this lies at the door, such a position lies at the door when one operates across the board with a simple logical distinction between God and man, when one would operate, for one, with a simple distinction, simple logical distinction between authority and freedom. A Christian view of freedom depends upon a proper understanding of God as creator and of man as his creature. And it will depend upon a proper understanding of God's authority and of the relationship of human freedom to the divine authority. And so again, we say we just don't simply juggle with words, we just don't simply choose one word over against the other, but we attempt to analyze in depth. We try to find out what is meant in each case. Now, I contend that such an understanding, that if we are going to obtain a proper understanding, that this will depend upon an understanding in depth of the Christian worldview. We can think of the Christian world and life view, Christian worldview. It depends upon a biblically informed reflection upon man in his position standing before God. Man, as is said in the Latin, often coram Deo, C-O-R-A-M, D-E-O, as one then stands before the face of God, as one stands in the presence of God, as I said it here, in his position as standing before God. A proper understanding of the creator-creature distinction, the creator-creature relationship, proper understanding of the law will control one's understanding of human freedom. Now, I believe that what we have said in the entire course up to this point has shown abundantly how closely the humanistic view of freedom is tied up with the world and life view, with an idea of man's selfhood, with an idea then of God. Now, it is our task to explore a Christian view of freedom, I say, in its complexity. We do not have time to go into the complexity of this as much as we would like, but we shall give at least some idea of the complexity involved in it. But we want to explore a Christian view of freedom, which is solidly based upon a Christian understanding of God and man. And I start out with this, if we started out with capital Roman letter A, then we have capital B here. Freedom as understood in terms of God as creator and of the author of law. Freedom as understood in terms of God as creator and as the author of law. Now, fundamental to a biblical stance is the idea that God is creator, whose providence extends over all things, so that nothing exists apart from his creative activity, and nothing takes place apart from his sovereign disposition. God is creator in his providence. That nothing exists apart then from his creative activity, that he is the origin, he is the creator of all things, that nothing takes place apart from his sovereign disposition, we might say, apart from his plan. Now, this stance, if one takes such a stance, as we take this stance, we confess we depend entirely on God's having revealed himself to us. For many persons, at the first blush, this seems to run immediately into a deterministic blind alley. And in order to understand this properly, one has to understand that he is completely dependent on God's having revealed himself. We are not able of ourselves to rise to the idea that God is creator. That is clearly taught in Scripture. It is by faith we understand this. It is then by faith, in other words, a response to what God himself has revealed, that we understand this. We are not able of ourselves to rise to the idea that God is creator, or to the idea that everything is in his fatherly hand. Now, our understanding of God and of his counsel depends upon his free, sovereign disclosure of himself. In other words, the initiative resides with God. It is God who is freely revealing himself. God then not under any constraint to do this, but God freely revealing himself, disclosing himself in his revelation, God's coming to us and then eliciting our response. In this, then, he remains incomprehensible to us. We are dependent upon God's revelation. And in this revelation, he remains incomprehensible to us, that we do not then deign to ascend to the divine counsels, or then to exhaust the mind of God to understand these things thoroughly. We understand them imperfectly. God remains incomprehensible to us. Another thing, then, is that God has accommodated himself in his revelation to our limited understandings. That if God then has revealed himself in this way, he has already, as it were, condescended to us. He has already accommodated himself in his revelation to our limited understandings. And so as we respond to God in his revelation, God's revelation of himself as the creator and as the sustainer of all things, we respond as little children. We do not then think that the judgment, first of all, lies with us, but we respond as little children in complete confidence. Nevertheless, since we are not simply children, we respond with a profound awareness of our own incapacity to fathom God as he has revealed himself to us, as he is communicating himself to us in his revelation. Now, in a particular writing that I have, I'm going to mention that at this point, I have suggested that our understanding of God and his revelation is controlled by certain horizons. That is, there are certain limits or horizons which are present in every revelation of God. I've mentioned some of these here, that God is incomprehensible, that in his revelation, God is always incomprehensible to us, and no matter how much he reveals himself, he still remains incomprehensible. That God has accommodated himself to us in his revelation, and that no matter how much God reveals himself to us, he is still accommodating himself to us in his revelation, and so on. Now, of course, the theory of horizons is not intended to limit God in his revelation. It must be based on a careful analysis of the scriptural data as they relate to the fashion in which God has revealed himself. I believe if you read the scriptures carefully, you can find the material that I have used in this article. If you read the Institutes of John Calvin carefully, you can see that Calvin thinks in these terms of boundary and horizon, of the fact that we cannot then penetrate up to God. We cannot, as it were, ascend up to God, but that it is God who is revealing himself to us, where God has the initiative, and we are responding as little children. I have this article, which is called Analysis of Theological Concepts, a Methodological Sketch, in the Westminster Theological Journal, volume 40, 1977, 1978, pages 229 to 244. Now, basic then to this worldview from a biblical point of view is what I have just said, and it does give us then the picture already of man responding, but responding within a context, responding under certain horizons, always under the horizon that God, for one, is creator and that man is creature. And so basic to the worldview also is that God has placed an order. He has placed a law in his cosmos, which is the expression of his will. He has placed a law, an order in his cosmos, which is the expression of his will. If nothing else, we find that in the very description that we had of God as creator and man as creature and of the horizons of Revelation. Now, in terms of such an understanding, that is, that God has placed an order and a law in his cosmos, human freedom may not be understood in antithesis to God's sovereignty and its expression of his will in his law. It cannot even be understood as lying beside God's sovereignty and its expression, the expression of his will in his law. It's not in antithesis, not even beside it. But it has to be understood in the context of both. That is, it seems to me, from a radically biblical, from a radically Christian point of view, you, no matter how much mystery there's involved in it, and there is involved a great deal of mystery into it, in it, that nevertheless, that God's sovereignty and man in his freedom and responsibility, that these then are inseparably related to each other in our understanding, that our freedom must be understood in the context of God's sovereignty and the expression of his will in his law. But to understand this, then we must probe deeper. And in order to understand this, it seems to me, we must then explore the biblical doctrine of creation. Now, the book of Genesis opens with the majestic words, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." Now, as I've already mentioned, the writer of the epistle to the Hebrews informs us that we understand this through faith. In Hebrews 11:3, we read, "Piste Newman, by faith we understand," in Hebrews 11:3. We understand these things through faith. We have not discovered this of ourselves. The scriptures seem to teach clearly that man, unaided, does not come to the idea of creation. We might even go deeper and say that in the original state of man, man completely understood that he was created by God, and that with the fall, his understanding is darkened so that he doesn't understand this anymore. But certainly humanity, in its darkened state, in its unregenerate state, does not come of itself to the idea of creation. Instead, the scriptures teach that the only route then is to land up with an idea of an idol, instead in the place of the true God. The scriptures teach that we have not discovered creation, the idea of creation of ourselves, but it has been given to us. Now the same writer, the writer to the epistle to the Hebrews, also says that by faith we understand that things which are were not made of things which appear. Eisto me ek phenomenon to blepomenon gegonenai. That then the things which are were not made of things which appear. This is contrary to ancient wisdom, which declared that nothing comes out of nothing. In contrast, the scriptures teach what we call creation out of nothing, creatio ex nihilo, C-R-E-A-T-I-O, or creatio, X-E-X, and nihilo, N-I-H-I-L-O, N-I-H-I-L-O, creatio ex nihilo. Well, the doctrine of creation occupies a central and even unique place in Christian confession and in any true Christian world and life view. It cannot be discovered by human investigation, as I said. It cannot be sought after, as if one might seek something within the created cosmos. We can look around for things, of course, in around ourselves, but we don't find the doctrine of creation in that way. Further, it cannot even be pictured by the imagination, which would require using some analogy within the created cosmos. What is creation? Many persons simply turn, let's say, to a creativity in aesthetic production, creativity, the bringing in new things into history or something like that. And that for them serves to explain what creation is. I maintain, on the contrary, that a true understanding of creation cannot be obtained in this way. A true understanding must show up any such analogy as inadequate, that it is unable to express the transition from non-being to being involved in God's creative act. Scriptures say God spoke, and it was done. That God has created all things out of nothing by the word of his power. Any earthly analogy is unable to express the transition from non-being to being involved in God's creative act. And this relates to what we have said also about the Renaissance idea of human personality. Is human personality creative? Does it have the qualities of the divine being, the divine creativity? That would then be a secularization of the idea, the biblical idea of God's creative activity. Now, furthermore, the biblical idea of creation cannot be construed in a theoretical concept. For such a concept is a result of our logical construction within the created cosmos itself. If we're going to do theory, we look around ourselves and we begin to analyze things and we develop theoretical concepts. That's completely within the created cosmos itself. But if we're going to have the idea of creation, we're going to get to the idea of creation, we must understand by way of a spiritual understanding, by way of meditation on the teaching of Scripture. What did the Scriptures say? We meditate on these, and we reflect. The idea of creation is understood by way of an understanding in depth of the Scripture teaching that everything that is was not. That everything that is was brought into being by God, by the word of his power. I gather we can not then understand that by simply looking around ourselves, but we have to understand it by meditating on Scripture, by a spiritual understanding that is by way of a reflection, so that we understand what it means that everything that is was not, that everything that is was brought into being by God by the word of his power. This then in a way that escapes the most profound human thought and the most fertile human imagination. Now, as Augustine pointed out, even time has its origin together with the creation. Even time belongs to the creaturely order of things. And if you look carefully at this, then you realize that it is impossible to assign a time when the universe was created. When did God create the cosmos? When did God create the universe? It's impossible then simply to assign a time to when the universe was created, because time belongs to the creaturely order of things itself. So you can't, time is brought into being at the same time as a creation. It is by faith we know that God created all things. We cannot then reckon back to the exact time, let us say, when this creative act occurred. Because we could never get beyond the created process itself to the moment of creation. Well, one might say, in terms of a Big Bang theory, for example, the idea that an original, very, very exceedingly, unimaginably dense matter exploded, and that we have then all the billions of stars and whatever there is in the cosmos. One could say, well, we can reckon backwards there, but even though one would attempt to do this, stretching his scientific capacities to the limit, nevertheless, what I'm trying to say, the basic thing I'm trying to say would be true. Time is created along with the creation, and you cannot think then of a time as a continuum before the creation and after the creation. In a real sense, one can never get beyond the created process to the moment of creation. This in the interest, then, of this thought, that creation must be grasped in a reflection based on the clear biblical teaching that God has brought all things into being. The only way we can understand this is by a way of reflection. And as a result, then, we ascribe everything that is to God's creative act. We then see God's creative power in all things. We reflect on this and we see God's creative power in all things. We understand that in all things we are bordered upon by God and His providential care. That God is a sustainer as well as a creator. We are bordered upon by God and His providential care, so that we grasp the meaning of the statement of the Apostle Paul as he quoted then from the Greek poet, "In Him we live and move and have our being." Now that is by no means a pantheistic statement, that in God we live and move and have our being, because underlying this is just what we're talking about, that God is the creator and the whole cosmos is created. But nevertheless, God is immanent, really, truly immanent in this creation, and in Him, in a truly biblical sense, in Him we live and move and have our being, as Paul says, as certain of your poets have said. Now, the biblical doctrine of creation is determinative of our understanding of God in relation to the cosmos, all the way along the line. God and the cosmos are distinct. God is a creator, the cosmos is created. God and man are distinct. God is a creator, man is created. This distinction will never be erased. I cannot imagine from a Christian point of view there would ever be a time when God ceases to be creator and the cosmos ceases to be created and man ceases to be created. Nevertheless, we are unable to work, as I've already suggested, with a simple, unqualified, logical distinction between God and the cosmos, God and man. Now, I must be careful here. I have written a piece in a book edited by W. Stanford Reed, and the chapter in that book is called Calvinism as a Cultural Force. And the book is John Calvin, His Influence in the Western World, and it was published some years ago by Zondervan Publishing Company of Grand Rapids. Well, in there, I deal with this issue. And I say in there that it is impossible to work with just a simple, unqualified distinction between God and man. Everyone I ask understands precisely what I'm talking about there. I've never been able to get anyone to criticize that statement of mine in that book, even though I have pointed out a question or two about it. Now, I've never been quite satisfied, however, with what I've said there, that it is impossible to work with a simple, unqualified distinction between God and man. What I mean, of course, is that you simply can't say God en bloc here and man en bloc there, and that you can somehow just draw a logical distinction between them, and so that God and his activity simply are over here and man and his activity are simply over here. That does not square with the way that the Bible speaks about things. However, it might have been better, I believe it would have been better, if I had said the word logical. That what I really mean is that it's insufficient to work with a simple logical distinction between God and man. What would amount to a logicistic distinction between God and man. And many persons do. And I believe that this is at the root of some of the positions I'm trying to avoid by developing the ideas as I am doing it at the present time. It's simply then impossible logistically to put God over here and man over here. And if we use logic in that way, it is suggested then that we are truly attempting to understand the relationship of God and man in a theoretical, logical fashion. I should say formally, in a logical fashion, abstractly, in a logical fashion. Instead, the distinction between God and man, or the relationship between God and man, must be understood not formally, but materially. Namely, in terms of the doctrine of creation. And so, when we are talking about God and man, when we're talking about the relation of God and man, we don't think abstractly, but we think in terms of the biblical message that God is the creator and that man is the creature. That God is a creator determines how he relates to the world and to man, and how the world and man relate to him. And so, if we're going to use any logical distinctions, if we're going to even to deal with the theoretically in a systematic theological fashion with the relationship of God and man, which is entirely appropriate, of course, then we have to make sure that in our theory we are relating to, we are concentrating on, that we are depending upon the biblical teaching that God is a creator and that man is the creature. Now that we come to a knowledge of creation only through revelation places this creator-creature relation itself in perspective. It focuses our attention on man. It focuses our attention on the world as the creation of God. It focuses our attention on the fact that man and the world are totally surrounded by God, confronting man and his world in his revelation. That confronting idea is truly appropriate, I think, of man, but nevertheless, the idea that we're surrounded everywhere by God in his revelation is certainly appropriate. Now, we are brought then to the childlike understanding that all things have come into being by God's creative word. One sees that there is nothing that is not the result of God's creative power or that escapes his providential guidance. In the light of God's revelation, one confesses that there is not even a sparrow that falls to the ground apart from God, and that even the hairs of one's head are numbered. Well, isn't that what Christ taught? Is it not then the childlike, believing response to God and in his sustaining, his providential care of the entire creation that we confess this? But in all this, one discerns a limit. For he discerns that his understanding of creation is according to his creaturely capacities. God has condescended to his creaturely capacities. God has accommodated himself in his revelation to that which man can appropriate. And so as man understands, major point that I'm trying to make, as man seeks to understand, he realizes that he comes up against a limit, and that then he can understand this idea of creation only by way of reflection. A reflection in which he both understands God as a creator, but then himself as created. Now, if I might make a personal reference here, when I was still at the tender age of 7, I had been instructed in things concerning the Bible and the Christian faith. And I filled in the proper blanks in a little scripture press book and began to think about these things. And I was faced with the decision. I knew that if I were going to accept this, acknowledge that God had created all things, I would have to give up myself in the sense of myself and my own autonomy. I would have to put my hand in God's hand, believing in Christ whom he had sent. Well, that was a real struggle. But finally, and this can happen only by God's grace through the power of the Holy Spirit, I did it. And immediately, of course, I spiritually understood, I drew out the implications spiritually that God was a creator, which means, of course, that I was created. And if I understood myself as created, I would acknowledge him as a creator. And all of the things flowing therefrom. That God then accompanied us in all of our activity, all of our thought, all of our life, and what have you. Now, I must say, as soon as I did this, according to scripture teaching, I received myself back again immediately. But with the understanding that God was the creator and I was a creature, and that then I would then realize myself. I would have the privilege of realizing myself in this life as the created being that I was, as a creature then of God. Well, I think that's a basic issue here. That experience of mine illustrates what we're after, that understanding ourselves and our own dignity and freedom is not over against God, but that is in the context of God's revelation and of the expression of his will in his law, namely in the created order of all things. Well, if we are going then to understand this, if we are going then, say, we hit a limit and so forth, then we are brought to the idea of the boundary between God as a creator and the creature. Now, this recent discussion of ours opens up this important question about the boundary between God as a creator and his creation. This, indeed, is a very important problem area for our discussion. Now, in our discussion, we have taken a line that implies something about the relation of the transcendence and the immanence of God. Again, an idea that is completely controlled by the idea of creation. We talked about God's immanence, that God is ever with us, that his creative activity is involved in everything. But what does this mean? It certainly cannot mean that we are then indwelt with a divine substance. We associated that with the a humanistic notion, a Renaissance notion of human personality. That's one way it is expressed anyway. But our understanding of the, or a biblical understanding of the immanence and the transcendence of God is completely controlled by the idea of creation. But nevertheless, we are drawing out an understanding of the transcendence and immanence of God which cannot be deduced from a bare idea of creation. Now, by faith, we understand that God the Creator is present in all things, that God upholds all things by his power. Nevertheless, in his immanence, God is still transcendent. I tried to explain the immanence and transcendence of God one time in a sermon. I was still rather young at the time. I think that I was not even out of seminary at the time. And I'm not so sure that I try that kind of thing much anymore in sermons. It becomes a bit too abstruse, perhaps. I used to revel in the paradoxes in Scripture and try to explain these paradoxes to congregations. I'm afraid leaving a fair number of them in the lurch. I don't try that quite so much anymore either, because in sermonizing we are supposed to be quite simple, quite direct. We are certainly supposed to be upbuilding or edifying. But from the point of view we're dealing with things now is quite appropriate. We can say that in God's immanence, he is still transcendent. And I try to explain it that here you are in the pews out there, and you're very, very close. Some of you are even touching the person next to you. Nevertheless, God is closer to you than that. God is closer to you than any human being can ever be, even the one who's closest to you, even a wife to her husband or a husband to his wife. God is closer because God is immanent, and we live and move in him. And I think, of course, if we understand the immanence of God, it's perfectly all right to speak in those terms. But he is not immanent in such a manner that the cosmos participates in his being or in his creative power. We don't have a substantial union with God. We do not then take on the creative qualities of God by participating in him. God remains the transcendent creator. And very important to this worldview I'm talking about is that no matter what else we say, whether we can say there's certain newness that comes into the creation in history, or whether there is a newness that comes, a freshness in artistic, quote-unquote, creation. Perhaps we might even want to use the term, quote-unquote, creation for something other than God creative activity. Some people do. I don't particularly like it, but some people do. But through all that, it remains that the cosmos is created, not creative, but created. And it still remains that we as human beings, as creatures of God, are first of all created, and we are not then creative. So we understand the relationship of God to his creation in such a way that there is nothing in the creation to which power on the order of God's creative power may be ascribed. Nothing in the cosmos has the power of bringing things into being out of nothing, or ex nihilo, E-X-N-I-H-I-L-O. That there is nothing in the cosmos that has the power of bringing things into being ex nihilo. Now, not even human freedom brings things into being out of nothing. If we're going to understand human freedom from a Christian point of view, we have to understand that human freedom is creaturely. It too is created. It is created by God. It is subject to his providential guidance. Thus, from a biblical point of view, one rightly senses himself surrounded by the presence and the guidance of God as to his entire existence. And this is all up and down the line. Whether it relates to what you might say certain natural processes within us, or those things which transpire or take place within the domain of what we call our free choice. It's not then that you do this, that as in the nature freedom scheme, that you will say here is an area which is subject to necessity, namely nature, but then there is the domain, there is the preserve of man's freedom of choice, and that is completely undetermined. It is even undetermined in the sense that it is not subject to God. It is not then understood as created by God. And so man, from a Christian point of view, from a biblical point of view, will reflect on himself as a whole, as a totality, and he will say, I am created, and my life, whether it belongs to the natural side of my life or to the so-called spiritual side of my life, which is a rather bad distinction, I'm afraid, but or to the area which I think of as nature, and then the area in which I have freedom of choice, one will not distinguish between these, but will in this regard, but then we'll say both in both, we are created and we are subject to God and his law as the expression of his will. And so in terms of this understanding, and we shall finish for this hour with this comment, in terms of this understanding of the creator-creature relationship, God's creative power, then, is not an archetype which has its correlate or its ectype within the creation. How many persons do not think, then, in terms, then, of an archetype, ectype thinking? That you have man, you have here that man has is the ectype, that he is the what is that which is a stamp by the stamp, for example, and that then he depends on the archetype. Such an idea, as we have noticed, was characteristic of a Renaissance idea that there is in man a divine creative potency, which is essentially unlimited. One might try to Christianize this by saying that this creative potency, this creativity, is simply the ectype of the creative potency in God. But it is even such a distinction that we are criticizing in terms of the biblical message, in terms of the worldview which we understand from the scriptures.